And we turn in the Word of God once again to Exodus chapter 17. And I would particularly call to your attention verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, it is this that points us to the very heart of what's happening here. And of course, the Lord has rescued his flock from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from bondage. He has brought them out through the Red Sea. He has conquered Pharaoh and his host. He has rained bread down from heaven for his people to supply them. And now, once again, they grumble. They are before the Lord. He is before them. And the people come, and they are camped at Rephidim, and there was no water there for the people to drink. And they question Moses' leadership. Give us water to drink, they insist. And Moses asks, why do you quarrel with me? There ought to be understood in our minds something more than just what a quarrel would be, say, between a husband and a wife. You know, did you buy the sandwich spread? No, I forgot. I was in a hurry and I didn't buy the sandwich spread. Well, you know, I needed that today for my sandwiches if I were going to carry them to work. Well, the children may be listening in, and that may sound like a quarrel. We speak that way informally. But as a matter of fact, there's something much more formal in mind here. When it speaks of a test, when it speaks of a quarrel, what's being spoken of is they're trying Moses. They're ready, in effect, to do something like what we do in the United States of America when they decide something has been a breach of trust, a loss of faith on the part of a leader, and you might have what you call an impeachment. An impeachment is the gathering of a formal gathering against, say, for instance, the President of the United States. And he is voted, or they are voting upon whether or not he's to be indicted for high crimes and misdemeanors. And that is something of what you have here occurring at the rock. The people have gotten together, there is no water, and they are accusing Moses that he has failed in his leadership. And Moses is saying, you can't put me on trial. This is not about me. You're trying, you're testing the Lord. That is Yahweh God. But they say to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses goes to the Lord, and you'll notice what he says. He recognizes the seriousness of this and the formality of it. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And so the Lord, agreeing with Moses, that the people are not rebelling against you, Moses. The people are not indicting you, Moses. The people are indicting me. I will set up the trial. And this is what he commands Moses to do. He says, pass before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. That's the court. That's the government. This is a formal setting. and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. This is the staff of God. It parted the Red Sea. It was at the burning bush when God gave Moses the sign. Throw down your rod, your staff, and it will turn into a serpent. And that's the same rod or staff of God that is referred to earlier. And so it's a symbol of God's action, God's power. It's like a royal scepter. This is the staff by which God has guided Israel as a flock into the wilderness. And while it is Moses who carries, on occasion, of course, it was Aaron. He threw that staff down before Pharaoh and the magicians. And the snakes that they threw down, their rods that turned into snakes, why, Aaron's rod ate those snakes. And they were overcome. God demonstrated his power. He defeated the gods of Egypt. He defeated Pharaoh and his hosts. And it was all symbolized in this rod. It is a rod not only of leading, and a rod that produces signs and wonders, but as such, you see, that rod is an example of God's authority. It is God that is the shepherd of Israel. And this is his rod and staff that comforts, that cares for, that protects, that opens the way where there was no way to go. But it is also a rod of judgment. And in this case, that's how it's to be understood. God the Lord, the King, will make a judgment. So bring the staff with which you struck the Nile. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. That's the fundamental picture. The reason we look at that is sort of the porthole through which we look at what's happening in this passage is because this is the formal trial that God sets up. And you need to picture this in your imagination or in your mind if you have brought either with them with you this evening. But you need to see how this works out. What is being pictured here? God says, I will stand before you, before the rock. So there's Moses. If I were Moses, God would be before me, the rock would be behind him. I have the rod in my hand. When I am told I am to strike the rock, who is between me and the rock? It is the Lord. The Lord God is between Moses and the rock. And therefore, the Lord is saying, test me, try me. And we have a situation that is very much the same as when you have Abraham and he says, Lord, how will I know that I'm going to possess this land? And the Lord has him divide the parts of the animals and set up his aisle and keep the birds off them. Then a great darkness comes, and God, appearing as a great burning oven with a flaming fire pouring out the top like a volcano, passes between the parts, pronounces the covenant, and in effect says, let this be done to me and more if this covenant is not kept. In other words, God bears the burden for the broken covenant. Now, God's not at fault here. The people are at fault. They're grumbling. They're trying God. They're testing him. But for some reason, in this instance, as we sang by the inspired words of the psalmist, they tested God, and they grumbled against God, and they rebelled and they sinned against God, but he provides for them anyway. And that's so true of us as well. We are rebels by nature, we are sinners, and in covenant with God, we still make mistakes and we still sin. And yet the Lord has provided a way that we may remain his and that he may provide for us and for our salvation nevertheless. So there is Moses. He's to strike the rock, but God is there. God is in the dock. God is the accused. How can this be so? And then he takes up the rod and he strikes and the rock splits and water comes out of the rock. The Lord is not guilty, but neither does he strike Israel. And the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, who followed them through the wilderness, and from him flows rivers of living water. Now, that may seem to be a stretch of biblical imagery were it not for the warrant that we have in Scripture, so to speak, that is, to speak in that manner. And we have that in 1 Corinthians Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning right with its first verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now he's going to be warning them against idolatry. And we referred us to this same place as we were looking at the dividing of the Red Sea, and that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and that that way of opening the Red Sea was providing in that test and temptation a way that they might be tempted not beyond their ability, but with the temptation God would provide a way of escape. And the apostle applies that to our circumstances and says, God will not try you beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But I'm referring you to the first part of the chapter, which is the context for those latter encouragements. For I want you to know, brothers, the apostle says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And we should come to this passage. We should see and recognize people as they are in their worst kind of condition, as we well could be. We are those same kind of people. We aren't any different. We, from our perspective, stand where we are and we say, I wouldn't have been like that. I wouldn't have complained. If you were that thirsty, you would have complained. You would have been there with the crowd, somewhere right behind me, pressing for water. Moses did these things, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. And when you put two words like that together in Hebrew, it intensifies them. It means it was a very bad place of indictment and trial against God, an extreme example. And we must not grumble against God. We have to understand that when God has purposed and done something, it is not our place to say, what in the world could the Lord be thinking now? Why can't he get this right? You see, that's the nature of the human heart. God must be doing something out of step here. Doesn't he realize this or that or the other thing? That's not our place. And we are warned, since it's our character, it's our sin nature, it's our human frailty, don't, as idolaters, quarrel with God. Don't put him to the test. What's at stake? Well, once we understand that Jesus is the rock, the picture here is so rich. It is the rock once stricken from which the water of life flows, and it must have been rivers of flowing, gurgling, spraying water. There's a lot of people who were going to drink that water. It wasn't a trickle. It would have been the equivalent of a good-sized spring of water turning into a flowing river. And it's for that reason, I think, that Jesus speaks in the way that he does when he speaks of the blessings that will flow from him in John 7. When he stands up and speaks of himself and what he's going to give in John 7:37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as the scripture speaks of him. But he was at the cross. And from the cross, then, you see, we are to understand by the image that is here, it is necessary, as God is put in the dock, as the only begotten Son of God, our mediator, is put on trial for us, and he is found guilty for our guilt, and he is punished for our transgressions, that it is precisely that necessary that the Spirit of God may be purchased for us with all the benefits, gifts, and graces of salvation. That's why the whole of it can be called a redemption. Purchased, every last thing, your faith, the Holy Spirit, your repentance, your sanctification, your glorification. This has all been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is stricken, and these things become yours by purchase as he bears your guilt and he's put in the dock, declared to be guilty. He who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And the result is the purchase for you of the Spirit of God and rivers of living water. It's for that reason that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up, he speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the way that he does. In Acts 2, chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, he's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God had just been given. This is the day of Pentecost. These men are speaking in tongues. That is, they're speaking in the languages of the nations who are hearing the mighty deeds of God being spoken of in their own language by people who had not graduated from language school. This is a supernatural endowment by the Holy Spirit, that these men might hear of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant from these who are speaking as prophets, ordained by God, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and now speaking clearly in languages that these people knew and could recognize. And Peter's message, he is speaking, and he says that this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has poured it out. You see, that's liquid language. Language of the effusion of something like a liquid. It's because there is this great effusion from the right hand of God, rivers of living water, he's poured out. It's Jesus, and it was Jesus who had reminded them they were to remain in Jerusalem. He calls this a baptism. He said, you heard it from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They're to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They will be baptized. He pours out that baptism. Rivers of living water. Jesus is stricken. And the rock is to be once stricken. You remember, Moses was severely punished. The worst kind of punishment possibly that he could experience. After all this that he had suffered, and carried Israel like his own children through the wilderness. When he gets to the promised land, the Lord tells him, you know, there was the first time, and I told you to go out, and I stood before you. The elders were there. The rock was there. And I said, strike the rock, and you struck the rock. The second time, I said, speak to the rock. But in your anger, you dishonored me, and you struck the rock. Therefore, you cannot enter the land. It is to be once stricken, then rivers of water, and then we merely cry out to him who is the rock who, and in that sense, followed them through the wilderness. Once stricken, that rock was theirs, a supply of water, rivers of living water. Now the rock didn't move. It's the imagery that the rock followed them, in that once stricken, it would then supply. And so to a rock, perhaps that rock or another rock, he was to speak, but he struck it. and so did not do as God had commanded, and he could not enter the land because he had misrepresented the Lord. Now, what's the significance of these things? Well, it's found in what Paul is saying about the rock that followed them in the wilderness, because what is the issue at stake in the quarrel? What is the trial about? God's being tried, but there's an issue in every trial. There's an accusation. There's a question to be settled and to be satisfied. And in this particular trial, the question is stated for us in the following verse. And there we read what the issue is. What is the point? What is being tried? And what is being tried is the Lord among us or not? Verse 7, you see. He called the name of the place quarrel and test. That is, a quarrelsome, awful, very terrible time of trial because of the quarreling. That is, this indictment brought against God out of the discontent and rebellion and the accusing people of Israel. They tested the Lord by saying, this was the formal question, is Yahweh among us or not? Again and again and again in our lives, in every sort of trial, is that not the test that the evil one causes to rise in our hearts? Our catechism faces that question when, and I'm paraphrasing here, how come believers have to die? Because that's such a common question. If I've been forgiven all my sins, if I'm accepted as righteous in God's sight, how come I don't get the full package and I don't have to die now? Now, let's not forget what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, outside of Lazarus' tomb. And he says there to Martha, to Mary, you believe this? It's always a challenge to us. Do you believe this? And the greatest comfort in every trial, no matter how trivial, no matter how important, no matter how grievous, or no matter how joyous, the question is there before us, and the answer is the same. You know, when something like my illness comes along, where is the comfort? God, the Lord, is with us. And if he's with us now, he'll be with us then. And he'll be with us in our dying. And we'll be with him. And we'll awake to a fuller everlasting life. And the answer in the catechism question, in at least one part of it, is that we are to be perfected for better communion with God. It's out of his love that we die. That's why believers die. You can't go to heaven like this. You can't enjoy a new heavens and a new earth the way you are now. You aren't ready for it. You aren't prepared for it. You know it in your heart. And the Lord in his grace is dealing with us in such a way that we shall be prepared. And he will prepare us for what we will enjoy with him. In glory, he's preparing us to enter into unbroken fellowship with him and enjoy the comfortable presence of the Lord, that is, the presence of Almighty God in all his holiness and perfection, and we'll be able to stand it. It's an amazing thing. We're going to be made compatible with God in glory, in all his perfection and holiness. And this is part of that, and gaining that. So the issue that arises when again and again the trials come, I thought this was taken care of already. Is the Lord with me or not? Is the Lord among us or not? He settled the question. They were told, and you'll name the child Jesus. And this was in fulfillment of the scriptures, Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we look to the cross for the answer and to the empty grave, yes, but also to that effusion of grace, that river of supply, that confidence in Romans 8:32, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This was the great comfort to the apostles, guys who spent their time mending nets and pulling fish on board and drying them out and selling them. They were hard-working men. I'm going to stand before rulers. I'm going to carry the gospel to all the nations. I'm going to be a fisher of men. They were with Jesus. They saw his teaching. But they were not eloquent men. They were not great men of letters. They were simple, hardened men. And now they had a vast task. How will this ever be accomplished? How are they going to go into all the world and preach the gospel? How are they going to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you? Lo, he says, behold, or in our modern day, look, guys, that's the modern translation, that's sort of the SFM. Look, guys, I will be with you to the bitter end. And it was for each and every one of them the bitter end. And he was with them to the bitter end. And we have what we have today because what he said was true. Lo, I will be with you always. And he meant it for us. He meant us to hear that as well. Lo, I will be with you always. How long, Jesus? To the end of the age. Till the job is done. Till he comes again. He poured it out. The living Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit, and the church is endowed with that Spirit. And the question that they raised is answered just exactly by that. Is the Lord among us or not? Is Jesus risen? Did he pour out his Spirit? Have you believed in him? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will come to you, and my Father and I will make our home in you. I'm not the only one dying in this room. And this is what you need to know. There are only two great things we do. We live unto the Lord, and we die unto the Lord. We live with the Lord now, and we die with the Lord. And one of the ways we cope with that is we keep putting it off. A doctor, a friend of mine, once told me, everybody wants to die 10 years from now. Well, I wouldn't mind that either. But we don't get to choose. That's not our choice. Peter didn't say at the last minute, well, isn't there a good attorney in the house? He was crucified upside down for his Lord. We don't get to choose, but we have this comfort. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. And the trial is what could make us grumble, could make us doubt that, could make us put the Lord to the test. And what would the test be? Are you with me or not? Why am I going through this? It's the grumble that says there's something wrong here, and the problem is not with me, Lord. The problem is with you. But the answer is not to push it off 10 years. I've been saying this all my adult life as a minister of the gospel from pulpits. And it's this. The way we cope is to live with the Lord now, to be sure that we will live with him then, because it's always today when you die. Every time you die, it's right now. It'll be in the present. And so you have to face that now in your present. And instead of pushing the thought off, which people do, the single greatest preoccupation of every human being on the face of the globe is to deal with their own death and to push it off in one way or the other. And instead of doing that, you need to embrace that reality. Where am I going to be a moment after I die? The big oak tree is still going to be out there. This building is most likely still going to be here. And we're going to be gone. What happens when I die? I'm going to be with Jesus. And we need to comfort ourselves with that. And that becomes more and more a comfort as that quarrel is settled without entering into a quarrel, without testing God, without grumbling against God, by being with him now and by praying, Lord Jesus, be with me now and when I am dying. And trusting in the Lord, he is with me. That's our comfort. He is with me, and he will be with you. I can't go through death with you. I may be by your bedside, holding your hand while you die. There may be folks singing psalms in the room. I may be reading scripture, but I cannot go through that portal and the great change with you. But there is one who shall, who will never leave you or forsake you, who will carry you through. This is their issue, you see. Did you abandon us here in the desert to die? And the answer is the cross, the empty tomb. In some part, yes. But in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full endowment of that purchase that now you have tasted as a foretaste, don't quench the spirit. Don't do anything to push off, lay hold of. Utilize the comfort that the Lord has given you. Embrace what is inevitable and true for every person in this room, young or old. And say then, I will be with you now, that I may be with you then. Be with me, Lord Jesus. And he will supply. He will come to you. And the Father and the Son, in the effusion of the Spirit, make their home with you. The trial is settled. And God is not guilty. And we are not slain, but we have everlasting life because the Lord is with us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us not to quarrel with you and your care, your providence, your salvation, your supply. Help us not to grumble. Help us not to cling to what is no God for our hope. And help us to walk each day with your God. And not to push off those thoughts of these things, but to embrace them and to recognize them and to settle with them in the terms of our salvation that you have abundantly supplied through our living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock, who still provides for us in the wilderness as we await what cannot be taken away. Be our provision, O Lord. Be with us, we pray, now and later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.